Thank you for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the teaching ministry of Christ Church. You can learn more about Christ Church on our website at ccnh.org. Joyful and triumphant,
O come ye to Bethlehem. So if you're visiting this morning, or if you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, in just a short while you're going to be wondering what you've stepped in. We're in the middle of our Advent season, and that is the season on the church calendar where we prepare our hearts to celebrate the birth of Christ. And this year, I'm bringing a series of considerations from the book of Revelation. And just want to very quickly kind of review, if you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, the approach that I'm taking in this study, because it will help you kind of understand a little bit of the bigger picture for the couple of weeks that you've missed. There are those who approach the book of Revelation in a linear fashion, just as the word means, in a straight line. In other words, everything unfolds chronologically, one chapter on top of the next, so that what you have there is an unfolding of life's history from kind of beginning to consummation of all things. There are others who approach the book of Revelation as if there are segments of the book that are parallel. In other words, different tellings of the same story, different glimpses of that same history, kind of beginning to consummation of all things, that run parallel or concurrent. And that's the approach that I'm taking in this study. And that being the case, we can kind of find several places in Revelation that speak back to the Nativity, speak back to Christ's first advent, His birth and coming in flesh, God coming in flesh. So, a couple weeks ago, we started in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. And we looked at a perspective from the throne room of what was unfolding. The Lamb of God, Jesus, there recognized as the only one worthy to unfold this story of God, to pull back the seals and to bring this redemptive history to pass. Last week we were in chapter 12, and there we saw the picture of the woman giving birth to the child, that child very clearly associated with Christ, one who will rule with an iron scepter. And this fierce and disgusting dragon literally crouching, waiting for that child to be born so as to devour that child. And when the dragon wasn't able to devour the child, the dragon turned his hatred, his wrath, on the woman. And on her offspring, on her seed. And we kind of concluded that that was God's people down through history. That is where evil would now focus its attack, to mar the image of God on His people. Today we come to chapter 17. And in chapter 17 we're going to look at the perspective of evil on these events, this nativity, this ministry of Christ, and this unfolding redemptive story. So if you have your copy of the Scriptures, turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. I'm going to read this, and then we'll sort it all out in just a few moments, right? Piece of cake. No problem. Just keep Merry Christmas ringing in your head as I read this. It'll work great. Revelation chapter 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment that the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with the abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is. The other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast, who once was and now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw were the ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. The angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." All right, be honest. How many times Christmas Eve have you sat around and read that? I've been studying through Revelation on my blog, and my mother is in Florida. She's technologically challenged, so she can't really figure out how to find a blog and read a blog and navigate a blog. So I often paste some of my writing into emails and send it to her, and I've been sending her some of the Revelation. And I got to this section, and I was using a King James version for a part, which refers to this prostitute as the Whore of Babylon. And my mother wrote me an email, "Should you use such coarse language?" I said, "Mom, the Bible did it before I did." Prostitute seems a little bit more politically correct, I suppose. But who is this that is depicted here? This prostitute with her attractive cup and all of the seductions within it. You know, we ended last week reading all the way through chapter 12. And some of you pointed out to me in your Bibles that the first verse of chapter 13 seemed grafted to 12 and wondered why I stopped. Hold your finger here and back up a page or two and take a look at that first verse in 13. You'll remember the dragon was frustrated in his attempts to devour the child, turned his wrath on the woman and her seed. And we read this in 13:1. "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea." What does that mean? If you were to read ahead in chapter 13, you would see two beasts appear. And these beasts are the tools that the dragon will use in his pursuit of the woman, the seed, God's people, in his attempts to mar the image of God. And if you read into 13, the first few verses, you'll see that this first beast that comes out of the water has with him power and authority. And as you read the description, it's a power to corrupt and to oppress. One of the tools that the dragon will use is false authority, false government, aimed at turning the hearts of people to worshiping that dragon instead of the Christ. And if you read a little further, verse 11 and forward, you'll see the second beast appears, this one out of the land. And look at verse 13. "He performs great miracles, miraculous signs." And as you read the description there of this second tool in the hand of the dragon, you'll see that this is false prophecy. This is false religion. A tool that the dragon will use is false religion to confuse, delusion, to lead astray into worshiping that dragon instead of the Christ. So as we're in chapter 17, and we're introduced to this harlot, this prostitute, I'm really hoping my mother doesn't listen to this message online as often as I'm talking about this. Should you use those words in church? What we see is the combination of all that the dragon has assembled to lead men astray in this prostitute. You notice in verse 2, the kings of the earth fully committed to her. That authoritative system fully committed to this delusion. You see that all of the inhabitants of earth, and we'll learn later, all of those who've not become followers of Christ, become intoxicated with her concoction. Verse 3, just a quick reminder, the angel carried him away. You know, again, we're talking about a vision. Keep this in mind. This is something else. If you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, I've been reminding you. This is the Apostle John getting a vision. As he gets this vision, he himself is being persecuted. He himself is in exile on the island of Patmos for his faith. So he's not actually physically going anywhere. He's not actually physically seeing dragons and prostitutes. He's being given a vision to show him how things will unfold, so that he can start to sort out and be reassured of his own place in the bigger story of God's redemptive history. Interesting, carried away to the desert. You remember that's where the woman was taken for safekeeping and the dragon pursued. Look at the description of this woman, verse 3 and forward. She's dressed in purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones. You remember last week we looked at the woman who was God's people. And I pointed out how we know of God's people through our own experience as stumbling, bumbling, grumbling, and fumbling. And yet he painted a picture of a beautiful, spotless, blameless bride. Well, here is the picture of the prostitute. And notice that she too is splendorously dressed. She too is attractive to the eye. And she holds a golden cup. And in that cup are all of those things that seduce mankind. And as we already read, the kings and the inhabitants of the earth couldn't have enough to drink. Verse 5, a title is written on her forehead. This is mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, the mother of all the abominations on the earth. Get a picture here that this is the one bringing forth her own evil seed. Many of you remember, I guess it's probably 6 or 7 years ago now, maybe 8 years ago, Mel Gibson's epic, The Passion of the Christ, when it came out. And I had heard before I saw the movie that Mel Gibson based this epic on the Gospels and was true to the Gospels. And so I went to see it. And in the very first 30 seconds of the movie, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, very much in anguish. And all of a sudden, a serpent, a snake, crawls in. And I remember saying to myself, "Oh, Mel, come on, I've read the story. There's no snake there. None of the Gospels have a snake in Gethsemane." And I'm thinking to myself, "Mel, you can't tell the world you're staying true to the Gospels and introduce something that's not there." But then you'll remember, just as the snake was about to strike at his heel, stomped on the head of the snake. Remember that? We all jumped in the movie theater. And I realized, oh, what Mel had done was he took the gospel and he placed it in the larger context of redemptive history. You see, that particular instance isn't found in the Gospels. It's found in Genesis chapter 3, where we're told that between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will be enmity between them. And the seed of the serpent will strike at the heel but the seed of the woman will crush his head. Kind of in a movie mood. Later in that movie, there's this other scene where Jesus is suffering. And we were all watching it, wishing this scene that seemed to go on forever would end. And as this suffering is going on, the crowd observing Jesus being torn to shreds, that Satan thing, whatever it was, starts to cross through the scene, through the crowd, holding the ugliest baby we've ever seen. Do you remember what I'm talking about? Holding that ugly child and rubbing that child and walking in. I'm looking at that going, okay, Mel, that one's not in there either. I don't know what this is and why it's here and what happened to that poor child. But this isn't in the book. Maybe it is. You see, this is the mother of the harlotries. This is the mother of the seductions. This is the mother and her seed of evil, rivaling the mother and her seed of redemption. Maybe Mel read a little Revelation when he made that movie too. Don't know what he's been reading lately. Look at verse 6. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, with those who testified of Christ. Let me ask you a question. How does John the Apostle hear those words? He's in the midst of his own suffering, and he's really the last. The rest of the apostles, he's watched them die. How does he hear that? That this woman is drunk on the blood of those who've been martyred. So John's greatly astonished when he sees this woman, and the angel is going to come and explain what it is that he's seeing in this vision. Look at verse 8 and listen very carefully. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come again to destruction. Does that sound like a formula you've heard before? Once was, now is not, and will come again to destruction. How about just about everywhere Jesus is introduced in the book of Revelation as the one who was, who is, and who is to come? John, you're seeing the counterfeit. You're seeing the one that would represent itself as right thought, as right action, as honorable, as preferred. But it's a counterfeit, John. You see, it was, and now it's not. You remember we saw that dragon cast down. And it'll rise again, and it'll rise with a vengeance, but straight to destruction. Again, you're John, you're on Patmos. How much of an encouragement is that to you? John, you're on the winning side. John, all that you're watching unfold, this is a part of the redemptive story. John, your experience is to be found right in the context of what God is doing. How encouraging is that, suffering saint? The inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astounded when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. The seed will wake up to the fact we've been deceived. And ugly will be the picture when it happens. We'll get to it in just a few verses. Verse 9, I love this. The angel says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. This is going to take a little sorting out. Worry not. We're approaching an infinite God with finite minds, and we're going to explain him, right? But the angel gives a bit of understanding. mentions this beast with the seven heads, and they're the seven hills. And many scholars have said that refers to Rome, because Rome as a city was built on seven hills. Other scholars say that it's a composite. It's a picture of this other side of redemptive history. That authority, that false prophet, doing everything it can to mar the image of God. There are seven kings. And verse 10 looks as if it refers back to the book of Daniel pretty clearly. Five of those kings were, one now is, and one is to come. And scholars have said, you know, perhaps that's all of those empires that aligned against God. Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And other scholars have said that's a composite. That's a picture of this fraudulent, counterfeit picture developing in all that has rivaled Christ through history. Because in verse 14, we see what their point is. They're going to make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb wins. The Lamb overcomes because He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He brings with Him those that are His, called, chosen, and faithful followers. There again, a reference to seed. This time, the seed of that woman. The seed. And the angel said, the waters that you saw, it's the arena that this counterfeit rules over and reigns from. All peoples, multitudes, nations, languages. And then the picture of the counterfeit turning on itself. The counterfeit falling apart, coming unglued from within. You know, as we've watched the events of the last couple of months unfold with Penn State University, with that Second Mile charity that was involved, it's been difficult for me because I grew up with a dad watching that school, that coach, as close to infallible as can be. And I think of charities, like a charity run for the needs of kids, like the Second Mile charity, as the kind of places where kids' needs ought to be met and kids ought to be the safest that they could be anywhere in the world. And when we learn that there may have been within this kind of ugliness that would take the most vulnerable and victimize them, and when we learn of a big institution, one that we would trust, might have been engaged in some backside saving, cover-ups, and looking the other way, it causes all of us, the world, as we've watched this, to concuss. How can it be? And now we're watching the fallout. No one's given money to the charity anymore, and the charity's drying up. And we've only seen the start, I think, of the changes at Penn State as people are being swept out. They're trying to get back to a place where they can be trusted again, because trust has been destroyed. Scholarship money, grant money, that stuff's going to start drying up. Recruiting, talking about for sports. How many athletes are standing in line to go there? This is what it looks like when people wake up to realize we've been deceived. And this is the picture at the end of this chapter, and even more graphic as you were to go into chapter 18, if you do that later. This is what happens. The monster will eventually devour itself, because there'll be an awakening. We've bought the counterfeit, and it's too late. You look at this picture, remembering that it was a vision given to John, sitting on Patmos. And I told you before, purpose behind it was to encourage him, to encourage the church militant, no matter what era you're talking about, to encourage you and me. As we find ourselves wondering, where does my picture fit? And in the Rome of John's day, he could see it fit. Guess what? In the America of our day, we can see it fit. We can spy those things that rise up as counterfeits and say, come on, take a sip. And we can certainly see it in the gospel story of the Nativity. Herod rising up, trying to destroy this one. The political system. The religious system. How about later in Jesus' ministry when the political system and the religious system got together? That was pretty ugly, wasn't it? All the way through history, this counterfeit being prospered. And the real offering comes down to that gospel choice. And how fitting is Herb and Victoria lit the joy candle. What a fraudulent joy is out there. Saying, choose me. That cup of seductions, choose me. Versus the real joy that is our God alive in us. Saying, come and adore. Come and adore. God in flesh. Emmanuel. Would you pray with me? Father, we admit it's hard to read apocalyptic literature. To understand things that were described and just grappling for terms to describe. But we recognize this book, one thing above all else, is a picture of your story unfolding. And how even when the events of this earth and our experiences seem so out of control, we should trust in you and recognize that it's all within your control. Father, continue to speak to our hearts, we pray, as we prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, come, let us adore. Oh, come, let us adore.